Luke chapter 23, I want for us to focus on the part of the chapter that we read right up to verse 26. Remember, last Lord's Day we considered the first part of the trial when our Lord appeared before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the elders, the scribes, the priests, the Jewish people. And we saw how our Lord, he was reviled. He was reviled and he was treated with the greatest of cruelty. And he was reviled even though he was recognised. They understood who he claimed to be. And they understood all that he had done, which proved who he was. The mighty works that he had done, the authority with which he spoke. He was reviled even though he was recognised. Perhaps we could say he was reviled because he was recognised. Because he wasn't as they would have him. You see, the presence of our Lord, the character of our Lord, the words of our Lord, made a demand for holiness, righteousness and integrity. And that threatened those who heard him. He didn't come to commend them. He didn't come to exalt them. And they would have been happy with that. But his presence challenged them. It threatened them. And therefore, he was rejected. That's what we saw last Lord's Day. He was reviled, recognized, and rejected. As John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is what was foretold by the prophet, wasn't it, Isaiah, in chapter 53, speaking of the Saviour. He hath no form nor comeliness. There was no outward glory. But rather what they saw, they despised. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And although we looked at the end of chapter 22, we went into the very beginning of chapter 23 last Lord's Day, because having rejected him, they led him to Pilate. You see, their resentment, their disdain for the Roman overlords was forgotten in their rage against the Lord. And we can describe that part when he's before the Sanhedrin as the first part of his trial. It was the ecclesiastical part of his trial. This was his own people. This was those who had authority in that society, the religious leaders. But they bring him to Pilate because they had no authority to put the Lord to death. Because of the structure of society with the Roman overlordship, that was reserved for the Romans. And Pilate was the Roman governor. And so they lead him to Pilate. Because it's not enough to reject and to condemn. He must be destroyed. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because everything we have here all serves to prove the perfection of the Saviour. What we have here fulfills what was necessary at the time of the Passover. Remember, this is the Passover time. That's why Herod is in Jerusalem. That's why all the people are in Jerusalem. Our Lord and his disciples went there to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Because at the time of the Passover, a lamb was selected and then examined, because it had to be a perfect lamb so that it might be offered in sacrifice for the people. Generation after generation, this had taken place. And Peter, making reference to this, says, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And here is the Saviour. He's examined by the Jewish authorities, and they find no spot in him. They condemn him, but not because they find spot in him. They condemn him because they don't like him. They don't want him. It's interesting. That's how it is today, isn't it? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ reviled? It's because of no imperfection in him. It's simply for this reason. People do not want him. They do not like him. Because his very presence challenges. Because it demands. Demands that something significant happens within us. Because we cannot remain as we are with pride, self-righteousness in his presence. Something must give. Either he is gone, or we must bow down. And a refusal to bow before the Lord results in a rejection of the Lord. It's a large section, but there are themes that hold this together, and we should look at it as one. Beginning at chapter 23 up to verse 26. And the principal point that comes through here is this: his innocence. His innocence. We maybe feel there's a suggestion of this, even in the very accusation that is made against him. "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And you say, that's not what they charged him with before. When he appeared before the Sanhedrin, that wasn't an accusation they made, was it? When he appeared before the Sanhedrin, they simply wanted him to ensnare himself by identifying himself as a Messiah. And so here's a charge that has come out of nowhere. This isn't the result of evidence they've gathered. There's a general accusation he is perverting the nation. And then there's two strands of evidence, as it were. He's perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And they're manifoldly false, aren't they? It's just very clearly false. Manifestly false. Remember in chapter 20 when they tried to take the Saviour with their clever questioning, and they presented him with this dilemma: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? And the Lord had answered them. He says, "Show me a penny." He says, "Whose image is this?" And he said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's." Our Lord refused to say that they should not give tribute to Caesar. And then his repeated refusal to endorse their wrong understanding of what the Christ would be. So he referred to himself as the Son of Man, not because he was denying that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. The promised, anointed one. He did not deny that's who he was, but he didn't claim the Christ as they understood him to be. they thought was coming. He refused to be taken and made a king. John tells us more detail about the trial, and the Saviour said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He wasn't a king that threatened the dominion of Caesar with a political claim. He's the King of Kings. Luke doesn't give us all the detail of the trial. He summarises, and he only gives the sentence, as it were, or the finding, or the repeated finding of the trial, and is given again and again and again. Verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests, "I find no fault in this man." And he repeats it in verse 14. "I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man." And then again in verse 22. "I have found no cause of death in him." And then, not only these three times, but he makes reference to Herod. In verse 15, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Jesus Christ is to be crucified. That's the outcome of this whole interview. But he is crucified because it is politically expedient for him to be crucified, not because there was any fault found in him. There is no guilt, and it's declared publicly. This isn't a private interview. It perhaps starts that way. But in verse 13, we're told, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Perhaps Pilate called the people into this interview. He's speaking to the chief priests and the rulers in the presence of the multitude, with the hope that perhaps the presence of the multitude will shame the chief priests and the rulers into acting properly. And he declares before them all, "I find no fault in him." Isn't it interesting that even Judas recognized this? We find that detail in Matthew's Gospel. But around this time, Judas had gone to the rulers of the people and said, "I've sinned and I betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "We don't care. That's your problem." But the major emphasis here is the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that. As we've studied through the Gospel, his whole public ministry is testified to that spotless perfection, is testified to his grace and to his mercy. But here we have a public examination from hostile examiners, and it all serves to emphasize and to clarify the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he will be given up to crucifixion. His innocence is irrelevant to the verdict, because we find here a fulfillment of what is spoken of in Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Psalm 2 goes on to say that he that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Why? Because in His sovereign majesty there's an overruling. Psalm 57. He says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, because in their condemning of the innocent to death, they bring shame upon themselves. They bring shame upon themselves. And the purpose of God is worked out. And redemption is accomplished. Because our Saviour, our Redeemer, had to be innocent. He had to be perfect. If He wasn't perfect, He wouldn't be God. But if He wasn't perfect, He couldn't have been our substitute. Because if He was not perfect, He would have had to deal with His own sin. And so the clear testimony, the repeated emphasis of Scripture is this. He is perfect, He's spotless, He's undefiled. You see here this determined denial. This absolute refusal to have Him. It wasn't that they were ignorant, but they were defiant. With the first and the major theme we find in this section is His innocence, we can also consider a second, and that is His silence. The silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a relative silence before Pilate. He does speak to Pilate. But there's a silence which we're told impressed Pilate. No doubt there have been others who had been speechless before the Roman governor before. Men who had been sent, who had been brought in, condemned to death, and who couldn't find words to answer in their terror and their fear. But there's something about our Lord. His power, His dignity, the challenging silence before Pilate that causes Pilate to remark. But yet our Lord, He does speak. The end of verse 3, just a couple of words, as you say. He acknowledges that He is a king. Not a king in the way that others speak of kings. Not a petty king. But He acknowledges that He is king. A relative silence before Pilate. No other words spoken in this whole passage. But friends, there is an absolute silence before Herod. An absolute silence. Now Herod is present because it's the Passover and everyone must be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Herod wasn't a religious man, but it was politically expedient for him to be there and to be seen to be religious. And the presence of Herod offers a convenient out for Pilate. Because when he finds out that the Lord Jesus is from Galilee, he says, well, that belongs to Herod's jurisdiction, so let Herod examine him. It's a failed attempt, as it were, by Pilate to put away the Jesus question. Why was there an absolute silence before Herod? We need to remember what we're told about him. And most of what we hear about Herod is in relation to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his sin. Herod was in an immoral relationship. He stole his brother's wife. And John rebuked him publicly. It's to public scandal. And so Herod had John put in prison. But Herod was impressed by John, by his courage, by his integrity, and by his wisdom. And so Herod would listen to John the Baptist. And Herod actually did many things. He changed as a result of what he heard from John. But there was one thing he wouldn't change. He wouldn't give up on this relationship. He wouldn't put her away. And so there was an uneasy dynamic where John was in prison. Herod listened to the authority with which he spoke. And Herod took on board so much of it, and he changed. His administration of his kingdom changed. But the day came when he was celebrating his birthday. And there was a great feast. And in the presence of everyone, he was impressed by the daughter of his beloved Herodias. And he said to her, "You can have what you want. To half my kingdom. A proud boast from a proud man." And she, consulting with her mother, said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist and a platter." And rather than Herod eat his words, eat humble pie and say, "I shouldn't have said that, because there's no way you're going to get that," to save face, he had John the Baptist, the preacher of righteousness, put to death. And he knew that was wrong. And we know that he knew that was wrong, because when he first heard of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod said, "It's John, who I've slain, come back from the dead." It was as though he saw the ghost of John the Baptist in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him." And he'd obviously got over his initial reaction. He knew it wasn't John back from the dead. And John had impressed him. Well, maybe this Jesus would impress him. And not only was he a preacher of righteousness, but he was a worker of miracles. And so John wanted to see this Jesus come and perform for him. And our Lord is paraded into his presence. And Herod questioned him in many words. And our Lord said nothing. Nothing. He didn't say yes, and he didn't say no. He said nothing. Why do we hear such a solemn silence here? Because we encounter a man who despised the truth. And so the truth was kept from him. He'd put it away in giving John over to the executioner. And now the Saviour had nothing more to say to him. Our Saviour had spoken to Herod. He'd spoken to Herod by his Spirit through John. He refused the gospel, and so there was no more gospel for him. Friends, this is a most solemn situation. It's a most fearful situation. And it's not your experience, not today. Because here you are today, and the gospel is presented to you. The word of God is read. And the word of God is explained. And here we are, in the presence of the Lord's people, in the presence of the Lord himself. And the Lord is speaking in his word, and he's calling you to humble yourself, to repent, to put aside your sin, and to follow him. And there's the gospel of God, and all the simplicity, and yet all the wonder and beauty of it. The Lord is not silent before you today. But here is the danger. Here is the warning of this passage. That if you despise the messenger of God today, there will be a day when there's nothing more said to you. It's not me as an individual. I stand here in all my personal imperfections, but I stand here as an ambassador sent by God, with all the authority of the gospel, speaking to you of his grace and of his mercy and his readiness to deliver. That he calls you, that you might be saved. But if you will reject that word, it's not me that you're rejecting. And that's why my personal imperfections are irrelevant to this conversation. Don't try to hide behind them and say, ah, but this about you. Because it's not about me. You know, Herod might have said, well, John was good, but he wound me up sometimes. John was good, but he didn't get it right all the time. Herod rejected the word of the Lord, and so the Lord stood before Herod and had nothing to say. Would you heed this silence? Would you allow this silence to shake you? I mean, you take hold of the gospel while it's presented to you, so that you would never hear the silence. It's interesting, isn't it, that this silence didn't seem to shake Herod. Surprised him, perhaps, but rather go on and examine his own heart and question why it might be, rather than humble himself and say, I'm sorry. Have mercy on me. Speak kindly to me. Explain to me. No, do you know what Herod did? He set him at naught. He trampled him underfoot. He made out that Jesus was nothing. He mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. He arrayed him in a gorgeous robe not to honour him, but to show what he thought of him. He says, you're nothing. Proud and presumptuous, he covered the silence with the laughing of the scoffer. And so the silence of the Lord wasn't heard because the roar and the cry and the jeers of Herod and his men. And the chief priests and the scribes who stood and vehemently accused him. And so this clamorous noise. That leads us on to the third point that comes through here. The first is his innocence. That's the major point. But we see the silence. And thirdly, it's violence. The violence done to the Saviour. There's a violence of the Sanhedrin, the violence of Herod, and the violence of Pilate. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council. It's interesting, when Pilate first says, I find no fault in his man, we're told they were the more fierce. They came with a strength, with a violence, with an urgency. And when they didn't get their way, they became more strong and more violent and more urgent. There was an outrage. There was an indignation. There was a sense of entitlement. And they came into Pilate's presence, imposing and demanding. And in front of Herod, they vehemently accused him. They drowned out the silence. And then back to Pilate in verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. And then again in verse 21, they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. In verse 23, they were instant with loud voices. The violence. Here's the representatives of the people, but we're told the people fall in behind them. There's a bloodlust. And death itself is not enough. Crucify him. Crucify him, they cry. The most brutal method. The heathen method. Because when sometimes you read in the scriptures of those who were put to death, it was by stoning. But they wanted him crucified because that carried a particular stigma. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Put him on a tree. It's not only should he die, but he's not worthy to have ever lived. Let the curse of God be upon him. Violence. It's a violence that arises from pride. It's a violence that arises from injured pride and a love of self. You know, it's a danger. You sometimes think, well, sin, it's not good, but it's not that bad. Sin is a raging against God. And sin unchecked will grow and increase. Until it's expressed in this way. Oh, we rejoice that even the wrath of man shall praise God. But surely we must tremble as we see the wrath of man. No longer gilded. No longer covered over with a superficial civility. The violence of the Sanhedrin. The violence of the people. Release unto us Barabbas, they said. And of course, there's a tremendous irony in that, isn't there? Because Barabbas, we're told, because of sedition and for murder, had been cast into prison. Barabbas was guilty of what they accused Jesus of in verse 2. Perverting the nation. Refusing to pay taxes to Caesar. Saying he himself is the king. And that Caesar is no king. Barabbas was the insurrectionist. They would rather have a man who murdered, who took away life to the Prince of Peace. But we see also the violence of Herod. We've spoken about that. Why would Herod, who would normally be a little cautious around the Romans, be ready to disparage and humiliate this prisoner? Well, it's simply because it's clear to everyone. This man has no rights. This man has no protector. This man, he needs to be done away with. Herod's unable to provide the evidence that Pilate is looking for. But Herod will show that he concurs with his rejection. He will show that he's nothing. And so they mock him and array him in a gorgeous robe and send him again to Pilate like some pantomime fool. And then you see the violence of Pilate himself. He declares again and again and again, he has done nothing worthy of death. And yet, you know what he says in verse 16? I will therefore not release him, but chastise him and release him. He's innocent, but I'll punish him. I'll humiliate him. I'll make him suffer. I'll please you a little. Pilate shows he's not a man of principle. And so he's pushed further and further. They're not happy with that. He must be destroyed. And so ultimately, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He's reluctant. He wanted to release Jesus. But he's been pressured into rejecting Jesus. There's many like that, you know. Pressured into rejecting Jesus. Pressured into condemning Jesus. Unable to stand against the momentum of the crowd. Unwilling to stand against the momentum of the crowd. Preferring rather to find a way. And if that way means selling out, so be it. We see his innocence. We hear the silence, but we're confronted with this violence. And what we find is the people got what they wanted. Just because things work out your way doesn't mean it's the right way. They got what they wanted. We see here this unlikely and this unholy alliance. Herod and Pilate became friends before they'd been competitors. They hadn't appreciated one another. They'd resented one another. They'd encroached upon one another. But now they're unified against the Saviour. They're both on the same side, but not only they, but the Sanhedrin and all the people. Friends, I have a simple question to ask you, and it's this: which side do you stand on? You stand with them or not? If you're not with them, you're against them. This is a significant passage. But there's one more thing to mention before we finish. And it's Barabbas. He was a man, and he was cast into prison because of sedition and murder. There was no doubt about his guilt. That was accepted. He was a man and he was worthy of death. And he was released. And he was released because another man took his place. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a picture here of substitution. The Saviour was a substitute. And Barabbas went free. And there's a very simple picture of the gospel there. Because that is what is worked out in the cross. He stands in my place that I might be delivered. We don't know what Barabbas himself made of that. We don't know what Barabbas himself thought about that. Maybe Barabbas went on his way with scorn for the fool who stood in his place. But yet, the experience of Barabbas is a picture of what you require and of what I require. That Jesus would stand in our place so that we might go free. We don't know what it meant for Barabbas, but friends, what would it mean for you? Do you recognise his grace and his mercy? Would you adore him for it? Would you be willing to serve him, to sing his praise, and to live for his glory? Because that is the experience of those who come to Christ by faith. The response of the believing heart is to worship, to serve, to honour, to delight in him. And that's why if you want to know if someone's a Christian, you're really looking for evidence of that love. Because you can't be a Christian if you don't love him. You can't be a Christian if you don't worship him, if you don't serve him, if you don't honour him. You can't be a Christian if he's never in your thought, if he's never in your heart. But those who belong to him, they honour that worthy name. And they live their lives for his glory. We rejoice in his innocence. May we never hear that silence. And as we observe the violence, may we not stand with the violent men. But rather, may we marvel at his grace, that this is why he came. This was the purpose of the incarnation and the whole of his public ministry in revealing himself. It wasn't simply to reveal who he was, but that he might go and he might die in the place of those who will be saved. To take that place so that others might be set free. You're not ready then, friends, to honour him, to praise him, to live for him. They led him away and laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid a cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Down toward Libya. That's where Simon was from. A visitor in Jerusalem. He took his cross, not his cross, the Saviour's cross. The violence was such that our Saviour was unable to bear his own cross. This man followed him. By God's grace, would you be a Simon today? You follow the Cyrenian as he follows the Saviour. Amen. Let's pray.